All right, tonight's topic is the Godfather. I mean, God the Father. Sorry. Okay. Lord, thank you for this time. We pray that you bless our fellowship. I pray for energy to communicate your word tonight, for wisdom to reveal what we know is expressed through the scriptures. Nobody is really adequate to explain who you are. It's like an ant. It's like an ant trying to build a skyscraper. So I just pray, Father, that when the class is over, at least a couple people will know you a little better than they did before they came in. In Jesus' name, amen. Anne Marie, I'm glad to see you made it all the way down the driveway tonight. Welcome. It's okay, it's not snowing. I know. So when we define the phrase theology proper, it's kind of distinguished from just theology. Theology is in reference to all that is God. It encompasses everything from creation to his actions all the way through the book of Revelation. But theology proper is expressly the study of God that focuses on his attributes, his essence, and his works. Or his essence, attributes, and works is how I wrote it out. So his essence, his attributes, and his works. His essence are, I guess you define his essence as some moral characteristics. His attributes are his being and abilities, and the works are what he's done and what he will do. So that's theology proper in a nutshell. I'm sure it can be defined better than that, but that's the jam on the bottom shelf definition of theology proper. So tonight we want to discuss the Father as the first person of the Trinity. So theology proper would describe the Trinity and all that is God. So the essence of God is he is triune, right? That's one of the main characteristics of God. But we're going to talk tonight about the role of the Father in and amongst the Trinity and other relationships. So first I want to talk about the existence of God as the Father or God the Father. And just say that God is self-existent and eternal. You can't have one without the other. One who would be created would not necessarily be eternal, because eternal is not just having no end. Eternal is also having no beginning. Somebody understand that? So eternal is that which has no beginning or no end. God has no beginning. There was never a time where he wasn't. There will never be a time where he won't. Or I should say it without the double negatives, God has always been and God will always be. So he is eternal in that sense, and he is self-existent, which means he came from no one or nothing else. He came from no one and from nothing else. Therefore, the Father is not dependent on any external source or being. It shouldn't say of being there, it should say or being. Father is not dependent on any external source or being. I was thinking of that song that we sing. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. No, that's not the name. The Revelation song. And, you know, no, that's not the one I was thinking of. He's not dependent on anyone. There's a line in that one of those songs. It's in the key of G. You are God alone. Thank you. I don't always know the titles, but I can tell you what key you're in. So he is God, and he is God alone, and he is dependent upon no one. The nature of God the Father, there's a few aspects of this. He is one in essence with the Son and the Holy Spirit. They turn to Deuteronomy 6:4, you'll see it, and John 10:30. So I'll go to John 10:30 with maybe a few people here, and the rest of you over here, you can go to Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. So one of the great statements of Deuteronomy is, Joel, Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. You got the verse?
Yeah. I and my Father are one.
Yes, that's John. But the Deuteronomy verse says what? The Lord is our God and is one Lord, right? Where the Lord our God is one. And so he is singular. This was discussed last week. He's singular, but he is triune. And here Jesus then says, I and the Father are one. So people say, well, how can he be one if there's two people? Well, you know what? If I walk up to Joe and I say, Joe and I are one, I'm implying something there. You are in lockstep. There's perfect unity about a particular issue. The only difference between me saying that and Jesus saying that is Jesus is actually connected in a very organic manner and in a spiritual manner in nature to God, and because he is God. So, but there shouldn't be any issue of someone saying, when Jesus says, I and the Father are one, he's making some contradictory statement because he's not. So there are two types of attributes that are usually discussed in theology proper. One of them is what's known as the incommunicable attributes or the amoral attributes, and then the communicable or moral attributes. Incommunicable means in and of oneself without reference to others. In other words, you could say that B is, and her age, 39, right? Now, that doesn't have anything to do with anyone else, right? But if you say B is a lovely person, now you would be saying in connection with others. So one of them is incommunicable, and the other one is communicable in terms of her attributes. So God's incommunicable attributes are, number one, he is eternal. And Psalm 90, verse 2, he is eternal and unchanging. He is eternal and unchanging. And we mentioned the next one already. He is self-existent. Aseity is the word for self-existent. And in John 5:36, it describes him. Thus, I have a greater witness than John's, for the works the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. That's not the right verse. Yes, it is. 26. Thank you. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. So this is God is independent and has life in himself. He is independent. And has life in himself. Next, he is immutable. The immutability. And this is, the Father does not change. James 1:17, in him is no shadow of turning. Right? The Father does not change. So here is a God who is eternal, self-existent, and immutable. Eternal, eternal, no beginning, no end, self-existent, totally independent of all, and life in himself. He has had life always. He has always had life and always will have independent life. And he is immutable. He does not, will not change. He is unchanging. Those are just some of the incommunicable attributes of God. Now, other incommunicable attributes of the Father are that he is omniscient, omnipresent. You know what those all are, right? Then you go to the communicable attributes of God. These are a little bit different, and there are many more than I've given here, but I've given just a few. The first communicable attribute of God is love. God's love is essential to his nature, as seen in his relationship with his son and his relationship towards the world. He is love and loves. Beloved, let us love one another, for God is love. For love is of God. Those who don't love don't know God. God is love. That's 1 John 4, 7, and 8, right? So God's love is essential. It's an essential attribute. And what I mean by essential is it is a core attribute that governs what God does and is a key motive to all that God does. He is holy. The Father is infinitely holy. Infinitely holy. He's never had a bad day. He's never done a wrong thing. He is infinitely holy. Isaiah 6, verse 3. So you have a God with intense love, and that attribute of love is in his very nature. And at the same time, he is holy and infinitely holy. How does one reconcile those two attributes of God? To be infinitely holy and infinitely love, and how would he express himself to an unholy creation in love? Well, the answer is the third attribute, righteousness and justice. He is perfectly just and righteous in all his ways. Psalm 89, verse 14. Psalm 89, verse 14. The message of the gospel is, in essence, the description of the Trinity. Did you hear what I just said? The message of the gospel, it's frankly the essence of the Trinity. You have a holy, loving, infinitely righteous, and just God who is love. How does he reconcile himself to the world? The second person of the Trinity is the answer to the dilemma between righteousness and justice. So there's a verse in Psalms that says, righteousness and justice have kissed, and they've made peace with one another. I don't know, where's that verse? Can someone find that verse where we look that up? Righteousness and peace, justice have kissed. I think I can't remember where it is. I was thinking of it on the way here. I thought I would have time when I got here to look it up, but I didn't. Can you read it? Mercy and truth meet. Righteousness and peace meet and kiss You know, it's an incredible thing to think about it. Psalm 85:10. This is the message of the gospel. Now, let me ask you a question. When did this happen? Give me a verse. There's two of them you could, there's two of them you could go to. When was the Lamb of God slain? What does it say in the book of Revelation? Go ahead, Raquel. When was the Lamb slain? So before Calvary happened, the Lamb was slain. Now, does that mean that, was he crucified 2,000 years ago or way back then? When I've tried to describe this as best I can, I just want you to think with me for a minute. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit are all equal. They all share the same communicable and incommunicable attributes. Jesus knew people's hearts. He loved. He was immutable and righteous, holy. So in Acts chapter 2, the Bible talks about, in the King James, the word predeterminate counsel. Predeterminate counsel. I don't know exactly what it's called in the New King James, but there was what's called the predeterminate counsel. And that's when Christ, you could say it like this, I'm going to put it in simple terms. God, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit of God agreed that the redemption plan would include the Son going to the cross. This agreement, this covenant, which we've called the eternal covenant, he couldn't swear by anybody, so he swore by himself. That was that agreement about redemption. And when that took place, God was then able to atone and forgive sins from the earliest creation. The earliest creature, Adam, could be redeemed. He could be forgiven. The Old Testament word is atone, and it means, who knows what it means? Simple. What does it mean? Atone means to cover or hide. He has blotted out our transgressions like a thick cloud. That's the Old Testament. Right? That's pre-Christ. Listen to me. That's pre-Jesus. Pre-the cross. Pre-Calvary, I should say. I'm sorry. Pre-Calvary. Right? So, when a cloud blocks the sun, does it mean the sun is gone? The sun is always shining. Right? But it's blocked. In the Old Testament, the sins were blocked, and they were blocked, and God treated Israel as though it was a completed action that Christ had gone to Calvary because of the immutability of God. In other words, God trusted the actions of the Son of God, God the Son, so much, and the promise of the Son of God so much that he could base forgiveness on an event that hadn't happened yet. When Christ actually came to the cross and presented his blood in heaven, Hebrews 10 through 12, right? Those sins were not just blotted out. They were actually removed. And the word is exalephi. It's a different word. And that means scrubbed clean and actually removed. Taken out of the way. Slightly different than just blotting them out. And I've used the illustration of me having dinner at the Spencer's a million times. You've probably heard this. How many have already heard this? You've heard this illustration, okay? It's a good one. And it's a sloppy eater, and I spill food on the tablecloth, and Bonnie blots it. That's atonement, right? She covers it so no one has to look at it. She removes the shame and the embarrassment and the guilt by covering the stain. See? But the stain is still under that. Everybody knows it's still there. We're just not paying attention to it now. After everybody leaves, what does she do with that tablecloth? After I've eaten on it, she probably burned it. But she washes it out to remove the stain completely, and when she puts it back on her table, there's no evidence at all, right? You can't find evidence of my sin before God. It's gone. So this is the action and the work of the Trinity. It is the message of the gospel. This is why people do not believe in the deity of Jesus Christ. How do you reconcile the gospel? If a human being only were to bear our sins, how in the world could a human being alone bear the sin of the world? And then how did the saints in the Old Testament, how were they redeemed? Because a human wouldn't have existed before they were born. See, there's a major problem with Mormonism and the Jehovah's Witnesses just in the issue of redemption alone. So without the Trinity, you lose the gospel. There's no gospel without a Trinity. So the work of the Father in creation is where it begins. So we've talked about the nature of God, the essence of God. Now we're going to talk about the work of God. In creation, the Father is the initiator and source of creation. The devil walks up to God and says, hey, you made man? I can make a man. And God says, really? You can, huh? Let's see you do it. So Satan gets down on his knees and grabs some dirt and starts to put it together, and God says, make your own dirt. God is the source of everything, all creation. Without him, nothing is that he didn't make. From Genesis chapter 1, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2, he is the source and initiator of creation, and he created through the Son. John 1, 3, through him all things were made. So the Son participated in creation. Another issue with Mormonism is that they believe that Jesus is the twin brother of Lucifer. And they believe he was, therefore, an angel. Well, angels were created, right? Here, the Word of God says Jesus is doing creation with God. All things were created through the Son. That would make it quite impossible for Jesus to be anything other than God the Son. God the Father sustains and governs the universe. So not only did God create it, he sustains it. All things are held together by the power of his word. Quite a thing. He creates with his word and speaks, let there be, and fill in the blank. And then he holds all things together with the same power of his words. Excuse me. In Colossians 1:15, Christ is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. So people get hung up on that a little bit. We'll talk about that when we talk about God the Son. Firstborn does not mean that he was born like your firstborn was born. Firstborn has to do with the rank of the family. He is the first ranking or the chief over all creation. For by him all things were created, that are in heaven and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones, dominions, principalities, or powers, those are angels. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things. He is before all things. He is before all things He's eternal. And by him, all things consist. So he is the sustainer. And Christ is sustaining the universe with the Father and governs the universe by his will. The governing of the universe is often referred to as the sovereignty of God. Nothing happens in God's world without him seeing it. A sparrow may fall to the ground. God sees it. Grass withers. God sees it. A tree sways in the wind. God knows it. Dog barks. God hears it. Fire burns. God smells it. He governs the creation with omniscience, with omnipotence, omnipresence. What a fabulous, amazing, majestic individual that we really can't even begin to explain. His work in creation, his work in redemption. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, or 3 through 6, I mean. Blessed be God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Look at that. That we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. Now, that's one of my favorite passages because it's extraordinary. But this kind of describes God's eternal plan in salvation, which was the redemption of mankind in Christ, the saint, the saints, the church. And I heard one pastor put it like this. God was the architect of the plan. God was the architect of the plan. Jesus, okay, let me get you a minute to refocus. God is the architect of the plan. Jesus is the implementer of the plan. The Holy Spirit is the revealer of the plan. So the plan is designed by God, executed by Christ, and expressed and explained by the Spirit of God. That makes sense? So you have this, the role of the Father in redemption as designer. You have the role of the Father in election, the same verse. The Father chose believers in Christ before the foundation of the world. Now, before you get nervous about predestination and election, it is not as individuals, it is corporate. Election is corporate. God chose the church for a purpose. God chose Israel for a purpose. That is election. If you believe election is individual, then you do not believe in the unlimited atonement. You believe in a limited atonement. If you believe in a limited atonement, that means you believe that Jesus only died for certain people. So there's an issue if you believe in individual election. God didn't choose some for heaven and some for hell. So the Father made his choice that those who would receive Christ and would be in Christ would be used to demonstrate to the world the nature and character of himself. D, the sending the Son. The Father sent the Son for the atonement of sin. For God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son. There's something about being sent. When one is sent, it is not necessarily an indication of inferiority. To be sent is, in fact, an indication of authority. One who is sent has the authority of the sender. One who is not sent but goes on their own has no authority. Jesus said, all things are under my authority in Matthew chapter 28, right? And there's that passage about the Great Commission. God has given me authority over all things. Well, it's because he was sent and he went. He was sent and he went. And so that's not an indication of inferiority. I've never felt that when you send someone out on the mission field that they're inferior and you're this person doing some sending. No, what you're doing is you're saying we understand roles and we understand delegation and we understand representation. And with the full representation and authority of the gospel, we send people. And when someone knows that they've been sent, they have the security of being a sent one. They have the personal encouragement of knowing that there's a group of people who believed in their abilities enough to put their stamp of approval on them and send them. That's why I love ordination. Ordinations are important because one day you're going to, every pastor is going to look at his life and look at his work and say, oh my gosh, I've been here for 25 years. I got 13 people, you know, or I've been here this long. I don't know what I've been doing. Where did everybody go? You have that those days when you just wonder more what you're doing, what the heck you're doing. But you have those days. What do? You look up on the wall. You say to yourself, oh, I'm not. I should have never done this. I wasn't qualified. Then you look on the wall and you see 7, 8 men, elders, who recognized that gift and signed that sheet of paper and said, we're sending him. And then you take that piece of paper and say, well, you know what? I may not believe in me today, but these guys believe in me. No. That's the beauty of being sent. People who aren't sent, who go on their own, easily get discouraged. They easily get discouraged. That's why I always wonder, when someone goes out to take a church as a pastor, and they're not sent by another church, if they're not under the authority and under the support of another church, what happens when the going gets rough? Unless they're made of steel, they're going to have problems 10 years down the road, and they don't come in the honeymoon period. The honeymoon period for a pastor lasts about 5 to 7 years. What we're finding now in statistics show, once a pastor gets past that 10, 12-year mark, if he survives that, he likely will stay there. But most guys don't get past that 10, 12-year mark. But anyway, that is the sending principle. The Father sent the Son, and then the Son turns around later and does what? Who's he sent? The Holy Spirit, right? You know, one more thing about being sent. To be sent speaks more about the character of the person being sent than the sender. To allow oneself to be sent shows the humility of heart, the understanding of purpose, and the dedication to mission. To be sent. I hope someone wrote those three things down because that was pretty cool. Right? To be sent shows the humility of heart, the understanding of the mission, dedication to it, and so on. So thanks be to God, the Son was sent and he went. The next thing that he was involved in was justification. The Father is involved in justifying the believer through the work of the Son. So Romans chapter 3, 24 to 26, in essence, we'll just paraphrase like this. Jesus did the work at the cross, and the Father declared it correct. Jesus did the work at the cross, and then the Father declares those who believe the sons of God. Right? That is justification. I heard some guy say, to be justified is like just as if I didn't sin. Well, that in practical application and the truth of what happens afterwards, maybe that's a good way of saying it. But the justification is actually a declaration of innocence. It's a declaration that a verdict has been, conclusion has been made, and a sentence is suspended based on the technicality, you could say. But it's the judge making a declaration at the end of a court case. Justified. Then the last thing that the Father is involved with that we're talking about tonight is sanctification. The Father works in believers to set them apart and transform them into the image of his Son, John 17:17. Sanctify them by thy word is truth. So Jesus prays that the Father will sanctify the Son. So when you feel the anxiety of change, when you feel the pain of being challenged, when you are short of breath towards the plan of God, when all those feelings happen in your relationship to what you're learning, you can thank Jesus for praying in John 17:17, Father, sanctify them. That's what God is doing. He's setting you apart. And believers are not only set apart when they believe, but they're continuously being set apart for service and for to reflect the character of the Son of God, to be set apart for that. I remember early in my Christianity, I was given an opportunity to do some music in the city, New York City. My cousin was dating a studio musician, and he heard a couple songs that I wrote, and he wanted to help me develop those, and he said, I could get you some work down here if you want to learn and grow, and I'll stick with you and help you through it. And I remember I called the woman who led me to Christ. I said, Chris, I'm visiting here. I'm in Mount Bethel, Pennsylvania. I can go to New York City and pursue this dream, you know? And Chris just very lovingly said, Jerry, who do you want to use your gift for? And I stopped. I said, well, she said, what do you think you'll play? I said, well, it wouldn't be the stuff I've written. It's all worship stuff, but I could play other stuff. She said, God gave you the gift that you have. You decide who you want to use it for. And then she said goodnight and hung up the phone. And I wrestled all night. And I woke up the following day. And, you know, actually, at that party that night, there was a party at the house. He said that to me in the afternoon. That night there was a party. So let me give you the timeline. Let me give you an aggregate. So George says that to me at about 3 in the afternoon. I make a phone call at about 4 o'clock. 5 o'clock, people start arriving at his house for this party. First person knocks on the door. He says, go ahead and answer the door. I open the door. It's Manfred Mann. And I don't know if you know Manfred Mann. He's an incredibly gifted piano player. I'm looking at this guy, and I recognize him. I said, hi, Mr. Mann. He says, hello, who are you? I said, I'm Elaine's little cousin, Jerry. I'm 18 years old. And he shakes my hand, and we go in there talking, and the next thing, there was another knock on the door. I go over there, and I open up the door. Steve Gadd. Everybody know who Steve Gadd is? Probably one of the best drummers that ever lived. He played, you remember the song 50 Ways to Leave Your Lover? It's a riff he did. He did studio work. He played for Paul Simon. He played for all these people. And George himself, he played for Frank Sinatra, Liza Minnelli. He was a sax player, phenomenal. You can look him up on YouTube, George Young and Manfred Mann, and there's one YouTube song called Norwegian Wood where he's playing, I think, a clarinet, and Manfred Mann is playing the piano. It's the most beautiful version of that song you'll ever hear. So anyway, this is happening. These people are in this room, and then he sits down, Manfred Mann sits down and does a Vince Vivaldi piece from Peanuts, right? And it's better than anything you'd ever heard Vince Vivaldi do. He was all over the piano, up and down. I'm like teary-eyed listening to these guys. He's playing the piano, everyone's talking, and then out comes the pot. And they start smoking. And then they do some other things. And then they get some alcohol out. And then I'm thinking, Holy Spirit, Well, I love you. God very likely saved me from, number one, probably failure, but also a terrible path that most people don't survive. There aren't a lot of those guys. There are thousands and thousands of people who try that end up in a drug and alcohol rut and so on and so forth. But that's the work of the Father in sanctifying the believer and setting him apart for his purpose. For his purpose. God will use pain. You know what's incredible? I mean, Joni Erickson Tada will tell you that the swimming accident was a sanctifying work of God, setting her apart for her life work. As God governs the universe, as the Father works in the universe and begins to work all things together, that good is sanctification. That good is the setting apart of the saint for the work of God. It can be incredibly joyful. It can be immensely and immeasurably painful. But in the end, the purpose of God is the highest form of human existence. There is no higher form of human existence than the purpose of God. There is no greater office than the messenger of God. There is no greater appointment than the ambassador of God. And the ambassador and the messenger of God and the servant of God are all the highest form. God sanctifies us to get us there. We are forever loved. We are holy. We are perfected in him when we believe. And we are made righteous when we believe. But we are turned into servants, messengers, and ambassadors through the sanctifying process of God's work. Number four, the Father-Son relationship, the eternal relationship of love and unity between the Father and the Son, described as, number one, the Father is the source of the Son's mission. John 5:19-23, we've already read part of that. We see the Father-Son relationship in the submission of the Son to the will of the Father in John 4:34. Sons are always reluctant. In the natural children, all of us as sons and our sons, our father's fathers and our son's sons, are all reluctant to submit to the will of their fathers. Oftentimes, when they come around, they find great joy in that. Nothing leaves a more lasting impression on a young man than his father's pride of him. Also true of young ladies, too. But it's especially true the pride that a father has in his son. When he expresses that, is powerful and meaningful. A mother may nurture her son and give him strength that way. She almost nurtures from underneath him and holds him up. The father, through his pride and motivation, will pull the son up from above him. It's kind of interesting to think of the development of a character through the relationships of parents and what they can do, the great power and authority. And the Father of Christ, God the Father, expressed such pleasure in the Son's obedience. I think it's absolutely amazing. The Bible says that when the Son rose, the Father seated him at his right hand. That is the ultimate promotion of pleasure. That is the ultimate approval, station of approval. And what a powerful, powerful picture that is of a relationship of a father and a son. You see the Father's love for the Son. You also see the Father's love is eternal and demonstrated in the Son's incarnation and sacrifice. So this Father-Son relationship is seen in the Father's authority and the Son's obedience. And then you also see this in the Trinity, the Father relationship in the Trinity. Let me read this verse to you. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom of God, the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and authority and power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. For he has put all things under his feet. He has put all things under his feet. This is the relationship, the Father and the Son, the Father putting things under the feet of the Son. And when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. So Jesus presents the kingdom and puts it under the Father. Puts all that under the authority and the dominion of the Father. So I want you to think of this for a minute. Jesus subdues the enemy and brings him to the feet of the Father. That's fascinating. He will make his enemies his footstool. Jesus will make the Father's enemies the Father's footstool. Everything will be put under the subjection of the Father by the Son. The Son has the authority to do that. The next relationship you see is the Father and the Holy Spirit. John 14:26, the Father sends the Holy Spirit. So the Father sent the Son, the Father also sends the Holy Spirit. One of the things that's so interesting, it's kind of easy to envision what a father would be like, because we've all had fathers. To hear the stories in the Bible about how God treats Israel as his child, right? And then the relationship of the Father and the Son we see in the Scriptures. Jesus, God the man, easy to comprehend some of what he is and what he's done, right? Is a little bit more comprehensible. The Holy Spirit, on the other hand, is a little harder to grasp because the Holy Spirit represents that person who is not just invisible, but is by choice behind the scenes. He even says, Jesus said, the Holy Spirit will not speak of himself. What will reveal all the things that I've taught you. The Holy Spirit will guide you into all truth. So it's a little harder to comprehend. It's almost like he's the invisible part of the soul. You know, it's like you have a mind and a body and a spirit. You know, it's like, and the Holy Spirit is that individual who we have a little bit more difficulty comprehending, but it's okay because he's not necessarily meant to be understood in the same way the work of Christ is meant to be understood. The Spirit of God is defined. I mean, it's not like he's a total mystery, but there's a mystique about the Holy Spirit that is a little bit different, I think. The The Father and the Spirit work together in the believer's sanctification, but the Spirit also glorifies the Son. The Spirit glorifies the Son. He magnifies the Son's work. He expresses the Son's work. So here is the Father is the architect and designer of this plan. The Son is the implementer and executor of it. And then the Holy Spirit is the expressor and explainer of it. It's through the Holy Spirit that we get the Scriptures, the work of the Spirit of God, that we have this incredible collection. This was the work of the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God is that which works in your life and brings conviction. The Spirit of God is the one who gifts the congregation with various gifts, and everything from teaching gifts to service gifts. The humility of the Spirit of God is seen in the fact that He is one with the Father and the Son. So Jesus says, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." Well, if you understand the attributes of the Son and the Father, you'll also understand the humility and power and glory of the Holy Spirit. That make sense? So I think that's what kind of makes the Spirit of God a little bit of a mystery. At the same time, when we get to the Holy Spirit in this class in a few weeks, we're going to have some fun because it's really awesome. Some of the things that he does great work in a believer's life before they even know that he's doing anything. Finally, the relationship between the Father and the believer. I just took a couple quick points here. One of them is adoption. And believers are adopted into the family of God, becoming sons and daughters of the Father. Now, adoption is a strange word in the English. It means so much more in the original languages and in historical use and in the practice of adoption. There was one writer that said adoption was actually could actually be interchangeably used with a scenario where a second-born son replaces the firstborn as head of the family when the firstborn dies. A similar word is used, and it's hard to distinguish when it's used, when that word is being used. But adoption in the English sense is someone who was a foreigner or not part of the family is now part of the family. And the adoption is into the family of God. The adoption is into the kingdom of God. You and I we were born in sin, dead, and trespasses and sins. And by God's grace, we have been legally made part of the family of God. Now, funny thing about adoption is the only natural son of God is Christ. Everybody understand that? And from a corporate perspective, Israel. So we talk about adoption, we're not talking about all these other people who belong in the family and me, I'm the weirdo who got adopted. No, you don't think of being adopted that way because we're all weirdos. There's no non-weirdos in the family of God. Right? From Adam on, no one belonged, but all were accepted. So to be adopted in the family of God is a beautiful thing. We now, through that adoption, have access to the Father. In Ephesians 2:18. And I love that word access because, you know, one of the things that Jesus did with the Pharisees is he was angry at them because they were blocking access to God. That's fundamentally what the problem was. They were putting something in the way. They were putting a stumbling block in front of people to get to God. That's one of the reasons why Jesus did what he did in the temple. Because they were putting a price on access to God. They were selling animals and doves, and they were selling things, and there were money changers' tables. What were they doing? They were monetizing access to God. And they were legalizing access to God. Access to God is through one person, Jesus. Free, unfettered, unrestricted, unfading access to God. Free, unfettered, unchanging, unrelenting access to God. Never stopping. We see the Father's discipline and care for His children. In the training process, the Father disciplines His children out of love. Hebrews 12, 5 through 11. The word used in many versions is chastisement. You know? Now we think of chastisement as punishment. It's not punishment. You see, he really chastised so-and-so. Scolding and all that. That's the image some people have of chastisement. So when you see the word chastisement in the King James, some people get triggered by that. You know, they start thinking about getting beat by their father or whatever, getting a whooping for misbehaving. You know, sometimes I refer to it as the woodshed. I don't know if that's such a good way of saying it, because really what that chastisement is, it's training. It was child training. In that culture, the Roman culture, a trainer would come and take the child from his room, the teacher, who was hired by a wealthy family, take the child from the room into the schoolroom, and they would walk him. That way he would escort the child, and the child stayed with the teacher all day long. The classical Greek language, if you look at some of the sources, that's how the word was used. Walking alongside, training. That's what God does. Now, He scourges, and, you know, oftentimes He disciplines His children. But, you know, just like you and I mean, I think I can remember, and Anne Marie probably would probably tell you, I could count on my right hand the number of times I spanked my kids. Paula would take two hands and a couple of feet. But Anne Marie, maybe on my right hand. David, I don't even know if I ever spanked David. Maybe once. But the training that God has seen, and that's it. It's like the tiny percentage of the time God will scourge you. You get that kind of a level of discipline. But the majority of the time is verbal. It's directions, it's guidance, it's conviction. It's kindness. Leads us to repentance and change, right? That's the sort of discipline that we get from God. That's the chastisement that God gives His children. And then lastly, He provides for and protects His family, His children. In Matthew 6, 25 to 34, that's that beautiful passage about seeking first the kingdom of God, the Father who knows what we need, the Father provides what we need, just like a sparrow, how God feeds the beasts of the field, and it's just an amazing thing. God provides and sustains and protects. He provides and protects His children. Matthew 6, 25 to 34. Okay? Lord, thank You for this time tonight. You're our great God and Father, for sure. We love You. We pray You would bless our time now. In Jesus' name, amen. Does anybody have a question or comment?